Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May the Lord's word speak to you.
Thank you, Jane. Good morning again, everyone. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you because you are the God of life and truth. As we come now to this important passage, may you speak to us from your word and by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage has always fascinated me. It's only 9 verses long. But don't be fooled. This passage packs quite a punch. Because this is the story of the Tower of Babel, which is also the story of Babylon. Even at its founding, that great and terrible city was an impressive place, a city built by human hands, human labour, human industry, made of bricks instead of stones. It gives us a sense of where it must have been located, where it was located, in the realm of Mesopotamia, in those broad rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, where mud was plentiful. And it was easy to make bricks. And in this city, there is a tower. And it's not quite finished yet. But when it is, so the people think to themselves, it'll be a masterpiece of human design and a symbol of the eternal glory of mankind. Here is a city for people to settle in and to prosper. Here is a city for people to gather in and to call home. A city of wealth, of science, of industry and technology. Here is a city and a place to make a name for ourselves, that we see in cities all around us. Today, politicians will speak of building back better. Well, the Tower of Babel is the original Build Back Better project. This is mankind's attempt to build back better after the flood. But when God comes down to see it, well, you soon realise that what looked like mankind's genius is in fact nothing but child's play and folly. It's like my nanoblock projects that I did during COVID lockdown. I don't know if any of you guys have ever used nanoblock. I've got a whole little collection of them now. One of them's a leaning tower of Pisa. I'm quite proud of it, but the fact is that although it's made of many little bricks, it's just a toy. It's only a toy, and even if I made it 1,000 times bigger with 1,000 times more bricks, it'd still be just a toy in God's sight. So the story of the Tower of Babel is a kind of reality check on the grandiose dreams that we have as human beings and on the doomed project of human autonomy from God. It does several things. First, it does complete the narrative of the flood by rounding out the table of the nations that were born to Noah's sons, which are listed in chapter 10. I'm going to have a quick look at that as well this morning, chapter 10 of Genesis. And then it also begins to open out the story of Abraham, because the rest of chapter 11 gives us the genealogy from Shem to Abram. And then really from chapter 12, you get the beginning of the rest of the Bible. So you see, what is happening here is that as the people of Babel try to take for themselves what they want to have, it actually turns out that God is going to freely give those same things to Abraham by grace as Abraham exercises faith in God. By grace, God is going to make a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's offspring, who is none other than Jesus. So the things that we want to take for ourselves, God is actually willing to give freely as we learn to trust in him. This is why the story of the Tower of Babel is very important. It's mankind's attempt, as I said, to build back better after the flood, but it's also the start of Babylon, that great and terrible city that stands opposed to God, opposed to God's people, opposed to God's rule, ultimately opposed to the city of God, which is Jerusalem in the Bible. So you have this city opposed to the works of the Lord and the city that is ideally brought under the rule and reign of God. In fact, to be a Christian is to have faith in that king who is reigning and ruling in the New Jerusalem, having come out of the city of Babylon. So my first point today then is called After the Flood. I want to show you here simply that life after the flood for people then is pretty much the same for life after the flood for people here today. In the final analysis, God's judgment does not wash away sin. Only grace can do that. Only love of a kind which is stronger than death can take that penalty of sin, that rebellion against God which we all have within us, we heard from Bianca's testimony today, and give us new life and clothe us in a righteousness that is alien to us but is the righteousness of Jesus. He clothes us in his righteousness. And God's judgment alone can't do that. So in Genesis 10 then, coming back a chapter, we have what's called the Table of Nations. And this is a record of the peoples and the nations descended from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these are the nations who were formed after the flood. So chapter 10, verse 1, we're told, have a look at it, 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Then if you come right to the end of chapter 10, just before our passage today, down to verse 32, you'll see the same thing is being said. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. You see? After the flood. So these are the nations which spread out over the earth after the flood. And as you read the names of the nations, you'll find that several of them are given special attention, particularly Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and the Canaanites. And these nations are going to be the future enemies of God's people. And already they're being put on the map. So here we have in chapter 10, as well as the line of Japheth and the line of Ham, the line of Shem, which is often called the godly line, because Shem is in the line of Abraham and the line of Jesus. So here's a map. Let's put the map up. You get a sense of that whole fertile crescent, which is in the ancient Middle East, but it's also, you can see where it fits in the world today. Syria, Iraq, Kuwait, Iran, right around to Egypt. And this is the world that's being described in this table of nations. All the way from Mesopotamia in the east, Babylonia, Babel, those sorts of places are over there in the east, in modern-day Iraq, around the Fertile Crescent, through Palestine, down to Egypt and Ethiopia in the southwest. It's the world pretty much as we know it today. And that's what's being described in chapter 10. If you have a look at chapter 10, verse 8, we're told Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. And skipping down to verse 10, it says the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, are any of these place names familiar to you? Some of them may be. All of them are known, or I think all of them, I'm not sure about Rehoboth-ur, but they're known today as archaeological sites. It's very interesting. I want to just mention about Calah, that great city mentioned at the end there. The city of Calah, it's an interesting place. It was founded in 879 BC. We know the year it was founded. It was founded by King Ashurnasirpal II to be the new capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was also called Nimrud. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's called Calah or Nimrud. How do we know this? Well, if you look at the next slide, it's because archaeologists found it written on the alabaster stela or standing stone of King Ashurnasirpal II. It's on the right there. You can still go and see it today, even though it's 800 years before Christ, in the British Museum. Unfortunately, Calah, and there is Calah in the picture on the left. Unfortunately, that city, its remains, were destroyed by ISIS during the war in Iraq. They went through and smashed pretty much everything else that was remaining there. But what was rescued before they smashed it are things like this incredibly important stela of the King Ashurnasirpal II. So it's just interesting to think about. What are we reading in Genesis chapter 10? We are reading a synthesis of information collected over hundreds, if not thousands, of years. It contains information from the time of Noah, together with records from the time of Moses and records from the time when Israel itself was a nation. So again, very briefly, what do we have in chapter 10? Well, in verses 2 to 5, you have the sons of Japheth, including the maritime people. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "From these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language." Now that's interesting. This expansion must have happened then after the Tower of Babel, because as you can see, they all have their own languages. Then you get to verses 6 to 20, you have a list of the sons of Ham. Here you have people like the people of Mitzrayim, which is otherwise known as Egypt. That's the Egyptians. Whenever you read Hebrew in the Old Testament, you don't see the word Egypt, you always see the word Mitzrayim. It's Egypt. And also the Canaanites are here, those whose land will be given to God's people Israel. Come down to verses 21 to 31, you have the sons of Shem. And Shem is the father of Abraham. And Shem is in the line of Jesus Christ. And one of the sons of Shem is called Eber. And he is thought to be the father of the Hebrews, because you get Eber to Hebrew. You see how that comes through. And then one of Eber's sons is called Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. And this would seem to be a reference to what's about to be described in chapter 11 in our passage today. So the list of names in Genesis chapter 10 gives us a backdrop to some of the key moments in history that are going to affect God's people from ancient times right up to the present day. Focusing in on the time when God divided the nations by confusing their languages at the Tower of Babel. I've already said that the Tower of Babel is an account of what happens when human beings use our own God-given gifts to glorify ourselves rather than the one who gave the gifts to us, who is God. Well, let's see now how this spirit of the world affected the people of Babel in our passage today. My second point then is called Understanding Babel. I want to read to you from chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." What is being described here is the structure known as a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a tower that was built of bricks, on top of which would be placed a temple, a tower for worshipping the gods. And those ziggurats and towers you can still find in ancient cities referred to in Genesis 10 and very early in the Bible. Those places you can still visit as a tourist today. It's extraordinary to think. So as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, that is, in Mesopotamia. It was a fertile place, good for irrigation, good for crops, good for human settlement, which all sounds perfectly fine, except that this movement to the east always seems to be a bad thing in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So, for example, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, God drives Adam and Eve out from the garden, places the angels, the guarding angels on the east side of Eden. And then from chapter 4, verse 16, after murdering Abel, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod to the east of Eden. Again, you get down to chapter 13 of Genesis, and there is Lot making a very bad choice when he parts company with Abram and sets out toward the east, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is a definite pattern in the early chapters of Genesis. As people move east, they seem to be moving away from the realm of God's blessing, perhaps because the promised land is to the west. I'm not sure. It just seems to be a pattern that's there. So the fact that the people moved east in their quest to settle seems to be suggesting they made a bad choice. Somehow their desires are leading them further away from God and not toward him. Because of this, they will bring themselves under his judgment. I'm not sure that, however, that the initial choice to settle on the plains of Shinar wasn't a bad thing or a good thing in itself. More the problem here is the analysis of the human heart and what is the motive behind the decision not just to settle there but to gather there and to refuse to then go and spread out across the earth as God wants the people to do. The problem of these sinful motives begins to emerge in verses 3 and 4 of our passage, where the desire of the human heart is really for autonomy from God and to build a name for ourselves and a city for ourselves where we can do what we want without God interfering. God had actually commanded them to go and increase in number and fill the earth, but now it seems they'd all rather stay in one place, and that's not good. God's goal is to glorify himself by having us fill the earth and enjoy it in his name. But instead, the people are saying to each other in verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Again in verse 4, "Let us build ourselves a city where we can set the rules and where we can be the boss, where God isn't telling us what to do all the time." And this new God will have, this new city will have a God of science and technology, a God created in the image of man. The new glory of this city will be mankind. And to show the world how powerful we are, we're going to build a tower that will reach to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Babel is the original blueprint for every modern metropolis in the world. It is the original sin city, not merely atheist, but actively anti-theist, anti-God. The skyscraper in verse 4 is symbolic of our rebellion against our Creator. It's our first major attempt as human beings to storm the heavenly realms and pull God down so that we can take his throne and rule the world in his place. We really are trying to reshape reality to our own glory. And that happens a lot. We see it with gender fluidity and these other things that are affecting our society today. Once you remove God from the picture, what is it that we're shaping reality towards? If we try to bend the truth, we create a lot of pain in the process. And also, you have this phrase, "build back better." It's a phrase you'll heard a lot on the lips of many politicians. Build back better. It's not just a catchphrase. It's an ideology. It's a gospel for a secular world. And what they really want is a system of government where God is denied and where human technology is used to keep everyone safe, while the elites in our world rule over us and enjoy guilt-free lives with no accountability to God or to anyone else. Build Back Better is our 21st century Tower of Babel. And the reason it's so seductive is because it feeds our vanity and our pride. You know, there are little emblematic statements, change is coming, or save the planet, or end human poverty. Well, yes, it's true. You know, we do want to make the world a better place, and not opposed to that by any means. We want to create a world that's safe to live in. And in fact, we want to enjoy the pleasures of guilt-free living as well, only this is not the way to do it. Because you can't do these things independently of God, who is our creator. So how do we respond? How do we respond to these challenges, not only in the ancient world, but here today in our own world? What are the towers that you're building? Towers of pride, towers of self-success. Steve McAlpine recently wrote a book called Being the Bad Guys, or How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. I like that description. How to live in a world that says you shouldn't. How to live for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. How are we as Christians to respond to the sweeping cultural changes happening in our world today? Well, it's not easy. McAlpine says the key to living confidently and joyously is knowing that King Jesus is in control of the journey. In fact, his victory over sin and Satan means we are secure. So when we have King Jesus in our lives, a lot of the anxiety or the cause for anxiety is brought back under the realm of his word, his control, his promises. I want to suggest there's never been a better time to be a Christian. Because the gospel of wokeism is an ideology built upon envy and hate. Instead of love, it offers power. Power to pull people down and punish those you don't agree with. It is ugly and cruel. And yes, as Christians, we've been slow to see the danger. We've been complacent. Really, the long march through the institutions is largely over. It's very hard to go to university now and to maintain your integrity as a Christian. From banks to libraries to law firms to media outlets to schools, universities, political parties, this new ideology is king. Except that in reality, there is a king who is overseeing all of this. Jesus always was and always will be Lord, and we need to remember that. So as long as we're able to speak about matters affecting our society, we must continue to do so for the good of all. No matter what the world says, I think that many consciences are also gnawing away at the edifices of Babylon's lie. It takes a lot of effort to deny reality and suppress the truth, and then to keep on doing that every day. Eventually, something has to give. So the teacher in Ecclesiastes puts it this way. He says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end, yet God has put in our hearts the recognition that there is a bigger story to tell than just the story we can tell about ourselves. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And so it is in the city of Babel. Somewhere deep in the heart of each one, there is a desire to rise above ourselves, to be successful, to be powerful, to be respected, yes. Yet at the same time, we can't escape the grip of our own mortality, which really does mock us at every turn, because ultimately death stands as the ultimate hurdle that we cannot jump. So let's look now at God's perspective on Babel. Or even as the cities of The citizens of Sin City are building themselves a tower to reach up to the heavens. It's God who comes down to see what they're up to. He comes down into the sandpit of human existence, down from eternity into time. I think we're supposed to smile quietly at this point, at the self-important arrogance of these people building this tower that they think is so impressive, when in fact it's not that big in God's sight at all. Yet on the other hand, maybe we shouldn't underestimate the potential of humanity to do great things. After all, we are created in the image of God. And so in verse 6, it's really quite astonishing when you think about it. For it's God himself who says, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. The potential we have is astonishing, and yet it is God-given. We've been created in the image of God. That gives us dignity, that gives us purpose and meaning in life. And God's purpose is to lift us up in Christ to the highest place. But if we try to get there by ourselves, by building whatever it is, a giant ladder or a tower to the heavens, or building our own life in achievements, we'll never make it. It's like building a ladder to the moon. So in verse 7, God frustrates the building of the tower, confusing the language of common speech. He turns the language of the world into babble and scatters us over the face of the whole earth, until the time is right for the gathering of a new humanity under the headship of Jesus. And now let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Where does the Tower of Babel lead to? Where do we end up? We end up at the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fills the Christians in the city of Jerusalem, and the ancient curse of Babel begins to be lifted. A great miracle takes place, and the people are amazed, and they ask one another, how is it that each one of us hears them speaking in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. It's the reverse of the curse. And many of the nations listed in Genesis 10 reappear here in Acts chapter 2. And it's telling us that Jesus has not only risen from the dead as we celebrated at Easter, but he is reigning in heaven. He reigns as God's king, and he has begun to reverse the curse. This is a message that our world does need to hear today. It is challenging because the initial reaction is to say, well, it sounds very implausible. But what we are saying is based upon the evidence of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're all wasting our time. But his rising from the dead, and then the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, the miracles that were seen, how the church flourished in the wake of these events. We believe that Jesus is the author of life, that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the maker of heaven and earth, that he is the ruler of the universe, that he is the Lord of creation and salvation. And we believe that we need him if we're to be saved from our sins and from the evils of this corrupt generation. At Babylon, God confused the languages of the world. But his judgment was also rich in mercy. For it seems if we'd managed as human beings to build that tower, just say it was successful, if we'd managed to gain some kind of eternal life this side of heaven, then that would have created a living hell for ourselves. The fundamental problem of that broken relationship with God would remain in place when what we need is forgiveness. What we need is the love that is stronger than death, to take away the penalty of sin and bring us new life. We see that love being made real in the rest of the Bible as God begins to make his strong promises, first to Abram, he maintains them, he gives them to King David. Those promises lead us to Jesus. And he begins to fulfill them one by one. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we'll look at it next week, but notice what God says to Abram. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise that reverses the curse. The very things that we want to take for ourselves, that's what was happening in Babel, God freely gives to Abram. But he gives them in the form of a promise. Because life is about trusting in God, not in trusting ourselves and pretending that God isn't there. Science and technology are good. They're great. They're good gifts from God. They allow us to perform microscopic surgery, to reattach severed limbs, to fight heart disease, to engineer all kinds of amazing structures, to send astronauts off into space. Science and technology is part of the joy of thinking God's thoughts after him. It's a form of worship when it's done properly, in praise to our Creator. As soon as we take God out of the picture, it becomes idolatry, and that's the problem. So I want to make one more point before I close. It's about Babel in the 21st century. So today we are living in 21st century Babel. Sydney itself is a city that shares the same fears, same hopes, same desires as the people back there in that original city. Back in Genesis 11, they want to make a name for themselves. They want to settle down and prosper. They want to be wealthy and successful. What they don't want is to have God interfering in their plans. Now we're paying the price for that rebellion. We're living in a 21st century Babel, and God's judgment begins with his own people, with us. Our complacency, our willingness to go along with what the world says leads us into moral confusion and moral decay. But one of the last things that happens in the Bible is the overthrow of Babylon's power. There's a wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 18. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And then John says, "I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven.'" And isn't that the real Tower of Babel? Her sins are piled up to heaven. And God has remembered her crimes. And he says, "She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." One thing people say about climate change is right. The world will burn, not be flooded. We should expect that. As Christians, how do we respond? Well, we find our identity in Christ. He is the one in whose image we're being remade. And this is to be the bedrock of our response to whatever challenges we see in the world today. Let me read a little bit of what Steve McAlpine says again in his book, Being the Bad Guys. He says this, "We are at a critical juncture." Boy, isn't he right? We are at a critical juncture. We must future-proof ourselves. So creating alternative education systems which are not hostile to the gospel is a good idea. However, engagement with the culture should continue. We've started Emmanuel College here to teach philosophy, history, literature, history of theology, an alternative education system, not hostile to the gospel, but open to all. If we are to establish alternative institutions and workplaces that operate around a Christian ethic, we must not do so just for ourselves. There are plenty of non-Christian neighbours and professionals who will also be worn out by the secular culture and seeking a meaningful alternative. A day may come when many public roles and private jobs are no longer open to Christians. But let's stay engaged while we can. While our viewpoint and our actions are still legal, Let's be brave enough to express and enact them. I had a conversation with Bianca in the corridor this morning, talking about doing assignments for law. The person who's given her some tips also said, "Oh, I have to lie about all the things I'm saying in my assignment so I can pass." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are ever put in that position, know that it's intentional. People are getting you to say what you don't believe is true to wear you down and weaken your integrity. Be very careful. Isn't it better to maintain your integrity and walk away than to lie against what you know God would have you to do and to say in order to get a degree? Little by little, then the more you lie, the more you compromise, it becomes easier. And you get drawn away from the Lord. And your faith grows cold. Be very careful of what they're doing to you in school and in universities and in the workplace. It's very dangerous. The key to living confidently and joyously is knowing that King Jesus is in control of the journey. His victory over sin and Satan means that we are secure. The gospel, in conclusion, the gospel still stands. The church will not be overcome, not now, not ever, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and the victory of God's people will be seen in the end. In the meantime, let's remember that God has placed us here for his glory and not for ours. I love this quote, "God's will for all mankind is not that we find joy in being praised ourselves, but that we find joy in praising him." There's wisdom there. It's Jesus who is the real builder and architect. Whatever we try is just child's play. It's the carpenter who is also the creator. And if he's our Lord, then we need to ask ourselves these penetrating questions. What future are you building towards in your life? Are you building toward the right future? And how are you helping to build the church for Christ? Let him be your master builder and build according to the plans that he gives, for then your building will stand. Let's recapture again the excitement of God's victory over Babylon. John says, this is in chapter 19 of Revelation, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And so shall the victory of God's people be seen when the Lord Jesus comes again in his glory to judge the living and the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is relevant to each one of us in our lives here and now. Father, we are living in a modern Babel, and our society denies the reality that you are there, that you are real, that you are God. Thank you that in your great mercy, you have given us new hope, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Truly, Lord Jesus, you are our song. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.